remember manual typewriters? Or is anybody besides me old enough to remember a manual typewriter? Oh, okay, manual typewriters. And you go, we went clickety, 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 and it dinged, and then you hit the return. Okay, well. Do you remember what it was like to change, talking old school manual typewriters? Do you remember, yep. Do you remember what it was like to change the margin on those typewriters? I mean, we spent a whole week when I was in eighth grade, and you took typing in eighth grade, learning how to change the margins and the tabs on those old manual typewriters, because there was only one electric typewriter in my eighth grade typing class. And just for grins and giggles, I'll tell you that Rick never got to take typing in school because he was either a boy. Does that not blow your mind? They let the girls have first crack at the typing classes because men would never need to type. Or he was too old and they had to let the underclassmen have it. I never understood either one of those reasonings, but he never took typing. So he didn't understand the frustration with the margins and the tabs. But when I was a young child, when dinosaurs still roamed the earth, my dad wrote for the Evangelical Friend. It was a Sunday school quarterly that was published back then. And he wrote The Concerns That Quicken, and he was part of the editor, and it was hot stuff. And he kept our typewriter in his basement office, our basement office. And when he was at work, I would go down there and emulate what I saw my dad do, which was bang on the old manual typewriter with a sheet of paper in it, which was not a big deal because a manual typewriter is pretty much indestructible. But without knowing what I was really doing, I would try to adjust the margins and the tabs. It was fun. I was playing with Daddy's typewriter. And he would come home, and he would sit down to write some more Concerns That Quicken. And you have to submit them. You know, this is before computer formatting, but you had to submit them in a certain way, and his margins and his tabs would be all wonkified. And he would have to spend the first hour of his work time readjusting the typewriter, and I'd hear something like this out of the basement. Robin! And I know that I had messed with his margins and tabs. But a margin is very important in our life, isn't it? When we read a book, for those of you who like to read, the margin provides white space that makes it easier to follow the text. Elvis and I will gladly proclaim that those really serious textbooks that they're really trying to save money on that go edge to edge on the paper and have this little tiny font sucks. Those are horrible books to read. You need the white space and the margins. Number one, to put your notes in. And number two, because your eyes don't go like this when you're reading them. You need those margins, white space. Margins provide a safety level or a boundary to keep us safe. You notice they don't very often put the fence on the edge of the Grand Canyon right on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Usually it's back a little ways so that if the safety fence fails, it's not an immediate plunge to your death. Or if you're like me, that little kid who has no fear, I'm making up for it now, but if you have no fear as a child and you swing and do somersaults over the railing, you know, if that railing was right on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you go somersaulting over the place for your feet to catch. You know what I mean? Margins are there for our safety. Margins are not always good, though. Sometimes we use the margins for bad. Sit in our ivory church towers, and we claim that we are the margin between God and the world. That we're really here to keep the world at bay and God over here where he's good and safe and pure. Our churches become our margins. I want to talk to you this morning about the idea that the church as a whole, the people in it, and especially this activity we call worship, has no margins. The only margin is whether you want to worship God or not. That's the only dividing line here. So in our reading this morning, the head treasury official from the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, like Kush or South Sudan. It's not the Ethiopia on our, you know, when I tell my children to eat the green beans or because they're starving Ethiopians, it's not that Ethiopia. Boundaries have changed a little bit. So it's Kush or South Sudan, but the queen, and at this point in history, only women queens of Ethiopia, but the chief treasurer, the CFO of her entire kingdom, is in a chariot on his way home from Jerusalem where he worshiped in the temple. Not a temple, not some random place to worship, but the temple, which tells us he is worshiping in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And he's on his way home from this worship. And there's a couple things to notice here that are pretty significant that we need to think about as we look at this story. And the first thing we need to notice is he's a eunuch. He is not married and has a passel of kids. He's a eunuch. And he is from Ethiopia, or South Sudan, Kush, which in all likelihood makes him a black man. He is not a Middle Eastern Jewish-looking man. These two things are very noteworthy as we do the actual reading here, not from what we can learn from it. You need to know that because for hundreds of years, neither one of those people could worship in a temple, the temple in Jerusalem. For hundreds of years, eunuchs were not allowed to worship in the court of Jews. They could worship out with the court of the Gentiles. Even if they were of Jewish descent, they could not go into the inside. Black people were not permitted to worship in the temple. And it didn't matter. I mean, when we think of a eunuch, what automatically pops into your mind is all men cross their legs. When we think of a eunuch, we usually think of someone who is ceremoniously made a eunuch so that he might serve in a position where he becomes safe because he can't be, you know, flirted with by women. He becomes safe because most of his anger and testosterone is missing. But eunuch also refers to men who either through illness or accident became eunuchs. So even if it wasn't their fault or they didn't choose to become eunuchs, they still could not worship in the temple. Sterility counted as a eunuch. You could be thrown out of the temple, worshiping with the temple, if you could not produce children. Didn't happen all the time, but it could be done. So, back to our reading. This eunuch has gone to the temple and worshiped. So we're seeing a little bit of a loosening of the reins. This is not die-hard Exodus 101 or Deuteronomy, the law 101. There is some flexibility that has begun, but he is still not considered. It's kind of like when I went stopped by the graveside funeral this week. I was the only white person. Rachel and I were the only white people in a group of 120 Hispanic people. It was pretty obvious we were white. If this man had gone into the temple to worship, it would be really obvious. Not just because he's wearing the clothes of someone who is very high in court, but he would be known as a eunuch, and he would obviously be a black man. We know he's not a proselyte or a new convert. That's what that basically means, someone who's a new convert. And we know he has made the trek from his homeland to Jerusalem, and he is going back. This is not trips that were made. I mean, you could drive it if there weren't war-torn countries between you and Jerusalem. You could drive it in a few hours. I don't recommend it right now because there's a lot of warring nations going on there. But it's not very far by car, and it's a by airplane. But by chariot, it takes doing. And if you have to do it on foot, you're probably not doing it. And then we have Philip, who, along with Stephen, who becomes martyred in Acts, Philip and Stephen and another group of three or four men are chosen by the 12 to help them take care of business, because they've decided that this business of starting a church and spreading the good news is daunting and overwhelming. And so they've begun to get the idea that just the 12 of them aren't going to be able to do it. And so they appoint these underlings, and it is the underlings that actually get out of Jerusalem. The 12 are still hanging around Jerusalem at this point. They might be traveling home for Christmas and Thanksgiving and maybe their mother's birthday, but it's just a short couple days walk. But Philip and some of the others are actually getting out into the countryside. And Philip does this great job of explaining the prophecy in Isaiah about Jesus and his sacrifice, that the eunuch actually stops, gets baptized, and starts following Jesus, as opposed to being just a Jew anymore. He starts following Jesus. And he returns home, presumably, to start spreading the word in deepest, darkest Africa. First missionary here. It's pretty cool. Now, in hindsight, always being 2020, Philip, who has known Jesus and has learned about Jesus, can look at Isaiah and say, this is what Isaiah is talking about, so this is how I can explain it to you. For someone who has not heard about Jesus, the prophecy in Isaiah just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? If you have never worked a smartphone before, open your Smashburger app and pull up the QVC code for them to scan at the cash register makes no sense to you, right? But if you have some basis to hang it on, it makes sense. So as we ponder this story in Acts and Philip and the eunuch, there's some things I want us to tease out of. I've been doing this Christian thing for a long time, but I don't have it all together. And I'm shocked at some of the things that God shows to me sometimes. I'm like, wow, I never thought of it that way. That's really quite shocking, God. How many times have I heard this story in my lifetime? But sometimes you have to get outside the box, outside your comfort zone, outside what you always thought of as normal, and think about it. This CFO person obviously did not grow up at the local Friends Church and get taught in the second grade Sunday school class. Didn't happen. He didn't have Miss Ethel or Joanne teaching his second grade Sunday school class. So he didn't know all the stories of Jesus. As I just mentioned, he didn't have a framework to hang this prophecy on and understand what that meant about Jesus. For me, it was Myrtle Philp. She was my grandmother's best friend, and she taught my second or third grade Sunday school class. And I loved her dearly, and she was a sweet lady, and she handed out gum, which drove my mother crazy because I wanted to chew it in church. She was there every week. I hope the kids here remember Richie as favorably, although Richie is not nearly as old as Myrtle Philp was. She was probably all of about 50 when I was a small child, maybe 55, which is really scary considering my age now, you know. But she was ancient when I was a small child. I mean, how do we expect this CFO person, this eunuch person, to know the stories of Jesus if he isn't being taught? If he hasn't had Myrtle Philp teaching his second grade Sunday school class? How do we expect people to know this if we haven't taught them, if we haven't told them? Yes, he was a Jew, but he hadn't heard the stories of Jesus yet. I mean, we're talking max, absolute max, any timeline I could find, absolute max timeline is 5 years. Most people put this somewhere between 1 to 3 years post-resurrection. So it's happened really soon. And the disciples are out there working their darndest, but they keep landing in jail. There wasn't an internet to share it. There wasn't CNN or Instagram or what's that new one I'm on? Snapchat. I'm Snapchatting now. The story is moving from people to people. We can't judge the Ethiopian for not knowing. He had no way of knowing. I see this in kids every single day. Every single day. If I make a reference to, well, didn't you, you know, if you still sing with hymn books in your Sunday school class, or, you know, I learned that at church, that's my favorite. If I say something about, well, I learned that at church, and people go, 90% of the class will go, I haven't been to church. So how can we blame our kids for not knowing about God? The little, she's not little, she's Randy's age. The young lady across the street from me, Ariel, some of you have met her. One day I was made a reference to Noah. And she said, who's Noah? And I said, you know, Noah and the Ark. Smart kid, graduated top 10% out of Klein High School. Noah and the Ark, the two animals. Is that one of those church stories? Yeah, that's one of those church stories. Well, I don't know it. How can somebody not know about Noah and the Ark, you know? How can they know if we don't tell them? If we don't teach them? 2nd thing I want to tease out is this man was excluded. He's obviously a Jew, but remember, he's not allowed to worship. When I was a child, you wore a dress to church. Yes, I'm wearing one. I almost wore my shorts in protest today, but I decided not to. You wore a dress. You did not wear lipstick. I don't know how Marilyn grew up wearing lipstick. Persona non grata in my little community. If you wore lipstick, you were a loose woman. No lipstick. No smoking. No swearing. No movies. Oh my goodness. No movies. There is no life without movies. Of course, that's according to me, but no movies. It was a lot of no, no, no. We don't do that. No, we don't do that. Christians don't do that. Why not? Why not? Show me in the Bible where it says, why not? We became a culture of no. You got to have your life together to come to church. Where are we going to be if we got to all have our lives together to come to church? I can tell you where we're going to start. We're going to start with no pastor, because I sure don't have my life together. And it goes beyond just wearing my clothes inside out and having birds poop on me. There's a lot of ways I don't have my life together. Where are we going to be if we're a culture of no, you can't worship because you don't have your life together? This poor man was a eunuch, and we don't know why or how, but technically he was not allowed to worship in the temple. When my dad was pastoring in the 50s in a little rural church in Iowa, there was a family with 7 or 8 kids. And every week, one parent and one kid came to church. And they would alternate parents back and forth, and a different kid would come every week. And finally, my dad was out visiting them one day on their farm, and he says, you guys are such nice people. Why does only one parent and one kid come to church? And they told him, well, we only have one adult set of clothes that are good for church and one kid set of clothes that is good for church. So we have to rotate them. My dad was heartbroken that they felt like they couldn't come to this little rural farm church in the middle of Iowa because they didn't dress up enough. Of course, when my dad tells that story, I look at him and I bat my eyes and I say, but Daddy, when was the last time you went to church without a suit on? We make these little boxes. God is very inclusive. He's not open to sin. Please don't hear me say that. He is not open to sin, but he is open to everybody. He doesn't have restrictions on who can come and worship him. He loves us all. He died for us all, and all of them, and all of them, and all of them. Not just those that look and talk and walk like us. It's not up to us to label the sin. No, you can't come to church, or you're not welcome. And we do it so slyly. We don't walk up to Elvis and say, I'm sorry, Elvis, deaf people can't be in my bell choir because you can't hear the bells. We don't say that. But we give him a crappy part. I didn't give him a crappy part, and I never told Elvis he couldn't be in the bell choir. That's why I can say that to him. Third part I want us to look at as we tease out of this story is it wasn't just the disciples that were telling the story of Jesus. The people that had walked and talked with Jesus the most weren't the only ones out there sharing. It was the people that didn't have that great experience. It was the people who had not sat under the master teacher for 3 years, but they were being taught by the ones that had been taught. This discipleship replicating thing was going on and was working. The apostles were the first tier, and they appointed 7 who became the second tier, and the 7 went out and told people like this eunuch person who then went back to deepest, darkest Africa and told a whole bunch of people. You don't think the CFO of an entire country had people listening to him? I'll talk myself out of a job here, but it is not my job to do the work of the church. It is my job to pastor and shepherd the church as a whole. But it is not my job to do it. It is my job to disciple and send y'all out into it. I can't be at your job. I can't be at your job. I can't be at your stinging things on Saturday night. I don't know what you call them. I can't be there every week. I can't be at Debbie's job. I would really like to be in Reno, but I can't afford to be in Reno. Flying back and forth every week was really expensive. I don't want to be in Corey's kitchen. It's bad enough being in the classroom. I really don't want to be in the kitchen. I can't be everywhere, so it is not my job. It's y'all's job. It's y'all's job. God's love is a living and multidimensional thing. And you know what? We got rid of the law in the Old Testament. We didn't abolish sin, but we got rid of the law. The Old Testament is not no longer appropriate. We don't take the Old Testament and rip it out of our Bibles and flush it. It is still full of valuable information and guidance and precepts and the Ten Commandments. If you're living by the Ten Commandments, you really got a thing going. But the New Testament takes those Ten Commandments and makes it harder. People are like, oh, I am free from the Old Testament law. I can live however I want because everything is possible in the New Testament. Well, the New Testament makes it harder, not easier, harder. The Ten Commandments are 10 very specific rules, and then there's a whole bunch of very specific rules in Deuteronomy about how we should live. My daughter got a new tattoo. It's beautiful. I think it's gorgeous. It's a little dove. We have this thing about doves ever since Rick's wedding ring had a dove on it. And the question was asked, how can you still be a Christian and have a tattoo? I like the tattoo. But that's a question I get a lot. How can you be a pastor and have a tattoo, Robin? It's just a little one. I don't have, like, really pretty art. It's just a little one. But how can you do that, Robin? And Christians don't have tattoos. There's that thing in the Old Testament that says don't mark yourself. Those hard New Testament laws come into bear, and there's two of them. There's only two. We can do whatever we want as long as we follow these two rules of the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. Rachel, how's your tattoo working with you loving God? Is it stopping you from loving God? Not to your knowledge? Oh, okay, well then I think you're safe. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Rachel, how you doing with the couple of people who have criticized your tattoo this weekend? You still love them. Well, that's good. That's the hard part. Because when people criticize us and invoke the Bible, we want to go, I don't want anything to do with you. You're one of those hypocritical Bible thumpers. And we become that hypocritical Bible thumper when we do that. Because we have stopped loving them and judging them on their own spirituality. Oh my goodness, this gets all tangled up. All 10 kinds of tangled up. When really it's quite simple. Love God, love your neighbor. What does that look like? That looks like forgiving the person who tells you you can't be a good Christian because you have a tat. That looks like loving the person who hates you when you do something nice for them. That looks like forgiveness when forgiveness isn't easy. The story here is not only about Philip preaching to the marginalized, to the parts of society that were not mainstream. The story here is not that. But rather, this week I saw it as a story of inclusion. A story of God's word being for everybody and it not being minded that this man was a eunuch or a skin of a different color or someone who did things differently than we do. It was a story of inclusion. God's story and God's love are for everyone. And the takeaway, our takeaway, we need to be more like Philip. We need to be ready to tell people the stories of Jesus so they will know. Because they don't know. We no longer live in a Christian society where we think most people will have at least darkened the church door this year, let alone this month. We need to be ready to tell the stories over the coffee break, coffee, in the grocery store line, at work. We need to be ready to be bold enough to tell the people we are around. We need to be ready to answer their questions and interpret the unknown. We need to be ready when called upon to share it with our children. Even if all they need is some loose ends tied up, or they need a basic primer 101, we need to be ready. Because we don't want to raise a generation of children who say they were in church and they still don't know who Noah and the ark is. Think about this story. from an inclusion standpoint. That door is open to anybody who wants to worship here. Our hearts need to be ready to receive them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you died for every single human being. We thank you that you love us no matter what. Open our hearts to those that are different than us. Open our hearts to those who do not know. Help us to understand how to love you and love our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.